John chapter 11, verse 38, reads like this. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time and this place that you have granted to us, that we can gather together to come to worship you and to be blessed and encouraged and served by you. Lord, we need you in every moment of our lives. We are in total need of your grace and your power and your goodness and your love. We thank you, Lord, so much that as we come to your word now, we have from your very word such promise of love and acceptance and help in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to you now in your word, we come in his name, and we ask in his name that you would richly bless us, and that your spirit would be working mightily in the hearts of everyone here, opening our hearts to you and to the words that you have spoken. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, John chapter 11 talks about something quite extraordinary, and we've spent a number of weeks, you know, myself, Steve, and Dwayne, talking about this guy Lazarus. Quite a unique name, you don't really encounter it too much, but in this chapter of the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer, John, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was a disciple, and he followed Jesus in his time of his earthly ministry when he was on earth 2,000 years ago, and he writes and details what he has seen Jesus do, and he records down what Jesus said. And in John chapter 11, he records perhaps the most astounding miracle or action that Jesus has done. And we just read right at the end of it what happens. Jesus stands before a tomb where a man has been dead for 4 days, long enough for there to be an odor, a decomposing odor of the dead body. And he says, "Roll away the stone." And he prays before this crowd of people who had followed him to the tomb. And he prays that he's doing all of this publicly and audibly to prove to everyone around him that he has been sent by God himself. God the Father sent him. And then he speaks simply 2 words. "Come, Lazarus." and the dead man walks out, you know, with the linens on all, you know, when they, back in the days when they put a corpse into the tomb, they would wrap the corpse up and embalm it a little bit, like a little mummy maybe, you think of the Middle Eastern there in Egypt. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb alive again with the linen cloth still hanging on. That's something that is absolutely extraordinary, totally unique. And yet Jesus does it with two words. And he demonstrates essentially the glory of God. That's what he says there in verse 40. If you believe, you would see the glory of God. And when you think of the glory of God as this great shining forth, as this making visible the power and the majesty and the might and the goodness of God, the Creator and Lord of all the universe. And when Jesus raises a man from the dead with but a word, he shows and displays and makes public the glory of God, the power of God, the goodness of God. Right? We see that. And what's really interesting as we step into this passage, what we're going to look at this morning is how the Jewish religious leaders responded to this visible and public showing of the glory of God. You know, for kids, very soon they learn, as wonderful as the sun is, if you look into the sun directly, you're going to go blind very, very quickly. And we know that. You know, the sun is something wonderful. Without the sun in our solar system, we would not be able to have life. In fact, everywhere would be darkness. We wouldn't see anything, which would be horrible, terrible. And yet, every single one of us knows, unless you've got some good UV protection sunglasses or whatever it is, don't you dare look straight at the sun, because you will be blind after a few seconds. It'll do permanent damage to your eyes. It'll blind you if you look directly at the sun. And in some ways, this public showing forth of the glory of God and the raising of Lazarus was like somebody opened the windows and the sun shone right through into this world. The sun of the glory of God. And what's so interesting is that the same light of God's glory led many, it says here, to believe in Jesus. Many came to see the truth of who Jesus is because of that light. And yet at the very same time, we read in this passage that for many others, like the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests, that same light blinded them all the more. And really the only difference is not the light, it's not the glory, it's not anything related to that. It's the orientation, as it were, of the people who received the light. If the Pharisees and the chief priests, we can imagine them as those who stand against the sun, staring straight at it, saying, "We're opposing the sun." They're going to go blind very quickly. And yet those who allow the sun to allow the glory of God to illuminate everything around them, they were suddenly able to see clearly. That's really the difference we see here between these reactions in the aftermath of the result, the conclusion of this great action that Jesus does in raising a man from the dead. And you know what's so interesting for me, as we really think about these Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, we can call them the council, the religious council of chief priests and all of these who oppose Jesus. In verse 47, what's so interesting is that they say, "What are we to do?" Now remember, these are opponents of Jesus. They hate him, they reject him, they oppose him. They say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." When they hear the report of a man who's been raised from the dead, you know the one thing they cannot say? "That's bogus. That's just a fantasy. It's made up. Who could raise a man from the dead?" They don't say any of that, which maybe we would expect if it was just something made up by the disciples. What we read is that they go, they're clutching their heads going, "What are we going to do? He's doing a lot of miracles. This man performs many signs." The fact that Lazarus has been raised is not debatable. That's fact. That's reality. It's a sign that he's done. We cannot dispute that reality. So we've got to think of another way to stop him. The very opponents of Jesus could not deny that the glory of God was shown in his actions. In fact, one of them, in John chapter 3, even goes secretly to Jesus in the middle of the night a man called Nicodemus. And he confesses plainly, it's such good logic. Lord, we know that unless God was with you, nobody could do these signs that you were doing. And that's good logic. But these are so opposed to him that when they're shown this act that is indisputable, Lazarus was a dead man and now he's alive again, they think, we've got to think of another way to squash this uprising, to oppose Jesus. And what they come up with, really spearheaded by a man called Caiaphas, the high priest, he was the leader of the council, he says to him in verse 49, in a very, rude way, you know nothing at all, listen to me. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should perish, one man should die, than for the whole nation to perish. And he said that because these Jewish people were under the government of the Roman Empire. And they were so afraid that if people followed Jesus and they started saying he was the king of Israel, that the Romans would come and crush them militarily, would quell that rebellious uprising. And we read that the council, they weren't concerned so much for the country as they were for themselves. Because in verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And Caiaphas convinces them in verse 40, it's better for you that this man dies than for the nation to die. They were thinking entirely of all the position they had, the prestige they had as the chief priests. They were even willing later on to say that Caesar is our king, not Jesus, in order to keep the status quo, that they were the ones respected in their societies, keeping the power and the authority and the prestige, rather than really considering, what if this man really is sent from God? You see their motivations unveiled in the way they spoke. And so they come up with this plan, really concluding in verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We can't dispute the fact that he does miracles, but if we kill him, there's going to be no more miracles. If we put Jesus in the grave, he's not going to rise back up and do more miracles, is he? That's their thinking. Instead of letting the glory of God show them the truth of who Jesus is, they would rather put him to death. And you see their plans, their thinking there. It's better for him to die, for us to kill him unjustly, and for us to keep our status quo, even if it means slavery to the Romans, at least we're living comfortably. Let's put him to death, rather than the whole nation be destroyed. That's their thinking. We read their thinking in this passage. But what's really interesting is that John, the gospel writer, he notes what they're planning, but he also goes on to comment in verse 51. He says something extraordinary. He says in verse 51, he, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now that word prophesy simply means he spoke the words of God. Right? A prophet is someone who brings God's word to the people. And John could comment that this sworn and vehement opponent to Jesus Christ spoke the words of God. Now, of course, he didn't do it willingly. He didn't say, hey, we should put Jesus to death so that he could die for the sins of the people. He wasn't thinking in any way of what God had planned. He was simply acting in his evil and murderous opposition to Jesus. But John can say that unwittingly, he did not say this of his own accord, unwittingly he spoke the words of God. See, here's the plan of the sinful and evil and wicked council who wanted to put Jesus to death for their own agenda. And here, over here is the plan of God himself. Wicked men have a plan, God has a plan. And John is saying that God's plan, in one sense, is similar to their plan. God had planned to put Jesus Christ to death. Right? He did not say this on the court, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Jesus was going to die, and that was God's plan. God intended for Christ to die for the nation. And he goes on, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What does God's plan consist of? What is God going to do by putting Jesus Christ to death on the cross? We see the purpose. that Jesus would indeed die for the nation. And when the councils thought of Jesus dying for the nation, they merely thought if we kill him, then this whole following and this whole movement would go away. We would keep our status quo, keep our place and our nation. The Romans won't bother us and things will go on as before. But when God planned to put Jesus to death and thought of him as dying for the nation and for the children of God, God had in mind a substitution. God had in mind one or the other. Either the children of God, his people, die for their sins against him, or someone comes along and takes their sins upon himself and dies in their place. And really, before God, either Jesus willingly lays down his life and takes the sins of his people upon him and dies in their place, or his people die for their own sins. I mean, that's a logic we can all agree. If somebody owes money, someone's going to pay that back. If I owe $1 million, either I pay it back by working hard at my minimum wage job, or a really gracious man comes along and pays that check out of his own bank account. But someone's going to pay the cost. That's fair. That's just. And before God, because every human being has rejected him and turned away from him from birth, a cost has to be paid. And in God's eyes, either Jesus dies, or the children of God die. That's what it says here, isn't it? That Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but for the children of God scattered abroad. The language there tells us that it's a substitution, one or the other. And we also read that the purpose of this death was not merely to substitute for him, but that ultimately all the children of God who are scattered abroad in verse 52 would be gathered into one. God's people are scattered abroad. His children are scattered all throughout history, throughout different ethnicities, different nations, Jewish and Gentile. They're out there in the world. They need somebody to die in their place so that they can be made right with God, their Creator and their Lord. And Jesus dies for them. But his death does not merely give them life. It also gathers them in into one gathering of believers, into one body, we could say, into one entity. That's what his death does. And how can that be? How can his death gather people into one? Well, then we really have to think about this fact of how can God call those who have yet to believe his children? And this truth really is put forth so obviously in Ephesians chapter 1. Because there, the St. Paul, one of the apostles of Jesus, says in verse 5, that in love God predestined us for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. God, before the foundation of the world, knew those whom he would save, those whom he had already predestined and chose to be his children. Even this text itself, if you take it as it comes across, you'll see that those who have been scattered abroad are already called the children of God. He died for the children of God scattered abroad. Before they come to God, they already are known as the children of God. And so God knows his people throughout the ages, the names that are in the book of life, as it were. And yet we also read in the first chapter of John, verse 12, he says, to those who received him, who believed in his name, Jesus, God gave them the right to become children of God. God gave them the gift of adoption. And so at their moment of receiving, John suggests they become children of God. How are we to take these two things together? Well, I think if we think about it and take the whole breadth of it, God has his people in his mighty hand. Obviously knows that he chose them before the foundations of the world, but until they, at the point of their lives when they come to receive Jesus, believe in him, they can have no knowledge or confidence or assurance that they are God's children. And so at the point of them trusting in Jesus, now they know, wow, God had chosen me. And it was at this point that I can know that I was his child. What has been predestined by God is not made reality until it actually happens in the life of each individual believer. And so we see how the death of Christ gathers believers into one. Because when a person believes on Jesus Christ and receives Him in His fullness, that He came to die in my place, that becomes the most defining aspect of who they are. Their core identity is that Jesus died for them. And you look around now at this church, and there's people from China, there's people from Africa, people from New Zealand, people from all over the world who have such differing ethnicities and backgrounds and culture, and yet we are all gathered into one place. For what reason? Because we believe and confess that Jesus Christ died in our place, and that by our believing in Him, we are made right with God forevermore. See, Jesus Christ becomes the most important defining identity of every believer. And that means for me, whatever my background is, whatever my language is, if I meet another Christian believer who might not even speak the same language as me, I have a deeper connection with them than I have with people of my own background. Because Jesus Christ has become our most defining characteristic, our believing in Him. And so you see how His dying gathers all the children of God into one. And especially this morning, if you're a believer and you look around and there's people with such different tastes, such different beliefs in their cultures and their backgrounds, such different preferences, do you know if they are a believer, they are closer to you than any non-believing person of the same background. Because now Jesus Christ is the defining characteristic of who you are. And so the church is gathered into one under Christ. That's what His death accomplishes. And God's plan is that Jesus would die in place of the children of God, and in His death, as they come to believe in Him at various points in their individual lives, now they are gathered into one under Christ. The church is born in and through the death of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. And you contrast that with the plan of the wicked council, with the evil Jewish religious leaders who wanted to put Him to death for their own agenda. And you just step back and say, those are just totally different, aren't they? Just totally opposite. And here's what's so interesting. Not only did God reveal His plan right here through the mouths of His opponents of evil and wicked men, what we read more astoundingly is that God completes and carries out His plan through the hands of these wicked men. In Acts chapter 2, Peter can say something amazing in verse 23. Peter can say to all the crowds of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, He delivered up Christ to be killed. You killed Him by the hands of lawless men. God accomplished His plan through the evil deeds of these wicked men. What does that tell us, if nothing else, that God is totally in control? Would this plan of the wicked men be completed? Or would God's plan be completed? Which plan is going to be carried out? If God was not totally in control, the theological word is sovereign over all things, we would have no confidence that God's plan would be completed. We might read that God had intended for Jesus to die for the children of God, but unless we knew that God could make it a reality, it's nothing but a nice sentiment or a good intention. But here's the reality about who God is. As the scriptures put forth so vividly, God is in total control over everything that happens in this world and throughout history. And not only did He, with divine irony, reveal His plan through the mouth of a wicked man like Caiaphas, who wanted to put Jesus to death for his own gain, He would actually carry out and complete his plan to save his people and gather them into one for everlasting joy and happiness through their very evil and their murderous opposition to Jesus Christ. Everything works together for God's glory and for the good of God's people. We can know that as an absolute fact because God is sovereign and he reigns and he rules. And you know the thing is, 2,000 years later, God's plan is still in motion because there are still children of God that are scattered abroad. And they must be gathered in. And you know what? Because God is in control, they will be gathered in. God's plan will stand. God will bring his people in. And if we take the whole of Scripture into account, how does God do it? He does it through the spreading of the good news. He does it through ordinary people like you and myself telling a workmate or a friend about Jesus Christ. And God will do that wonderful work through the power of his Spirit of gathering his people in to become one. God's still doing that. And for us as a church, how can we have any confidence that this will be a reality, that all the children of God will be gathered and all the sheep will hear Jesus' voice and not one of them will be lost? How can we know that for sure? Because God is totally and absolutely in control over all things. God is sovereign. And that gives us such encouragement, such concrete foundations of our confidence as believers to share the good news with those around us. That gives us such encouragement as we think about our own lives. If God has called us and he has begun that good work in us, he will complete it. He will bring it to the finish on that day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together now. Let's thank him for his goodness and his sovereignty. Father, we're so grateful to you for all the wonderful things that you do for us. The most wonderful thing and the most amazing thing that we dare not even dream of, and yet you have done freely out of your love for us, is that you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross in our place so that our sins would be forgiven in him and that we would have righteousness in him. Father, we thank you so much for your love because we know that in your love towards your people, you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, we know that it's your love towards your bride, the church, that you willingly accepted that task and laid down your life for your people. And oh Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your love that you apply that death of the Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts of those who would believe in him, to the people of God whom he died for. We know, Lord, that it's only because of your great work that we, if we are believers now, can come to know you. And we do pray now, Lord, for those here who might not yet know you, would you please open their hearts to you that they might come to know the greatness and the wonderfulness of knowing your love, of being safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to enjoying life evermore with you, God our Savior. We pray that you would do that wonderful thing and show your glory. We thank you, Lord, that your plan is still in action, that the children of God are being gathered even now as we speak. We thank you, Lord, that we have absolute confidence that your plan will stand because you are sovereign even over and against all the evil and wicked men who oppose you and fight against you. We know, Lord, that your purpose will stand. You will achieve what you have said you will achieve. We thank you, Lord, so much for this confidence. Encourage us, O Lord, and bless us, we pray. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.